the advanced and the very pious monks were classified with consonants, while the beginners were classified with vowels. The monasteries were not cenobitic at the time. Each monk could fast according to his choice, and so the angel said, those monks that can fast constantly and pray, allow them to do so. Those that cannot hold this extreme ascesis, let them eat and work. Saint Pachomius followed these instructions, and each monastery, or lavra, had between 1,000 to 1,200 brothers, and they exercised all the different occupations. We can say that this was the beginning of organized or social monasticism. After this, the convents and the nuns were also organized. We must mention, however, that female monasticism predates male monasticism. Women dedicated themselves to a life of virginity as far back as the days of the Most Holy Theotokos, the Ever-Virgin. A number of virgins exercised a life of piety along with our Holy Theotokos. During the apostolic years, many virgins lived a monastic life, but they chose to stay with their parents. The bishop was their spiritual guide, and their biological parents provided their needs. Saint Pachomius later on organized the female monasticism and the life of the convents. Saint Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he who keeps his virgin does well, meaning the father who is strong in the faith, he who feels strong in his heart, he who has mastered his own will, if he wants to continue to provide and keep his daughter a virgin, unmarried, he does well. Saint Paul was encouraging the parents who would allow their daughters to live with them a life of virginity, and he was praising their actions. This is not an easy feat. Those who did not have the strength, this strength of heart, they could suggest to their daughters to get married. By the way, this verse is totally misinterpreted by most English Protestant texts of the Bible. Their interpretation is totally foreign to this idea of sacrifice and total dedication. This is how female monasticism started, and it continued this way even through the era of the catacombs. The bishop was always the spiritual father at that time. It was difficult back then for women to go out to the wilderness during those difficult anti-Christian times. There was really no protection. Men's monasticism started out the same way individually. When Saint Pachomius was visited by his sister, he sent a message to her. He told her, I cannot see you, and it is not easy for you to see me. But if you would like, you can live the way we do. If you wish, I can send some fathers to build a place for you, and you can join the same lifestyle as us. So she was on the other side of the Nile River, and he told her to stay there, and I will send some brother monks to build you a small place, and maybe some other sisters can join you. After this, 400 sisters came in the first known monastic convent. He organized the monastic system for women, and he provided them with an old priest to celebrate divine liturgy and perform different services. When a sister would sleep in the Lord, they would transfer her body across the river on a small boat, and there the brothers would take the body of the reposed sister and give it the proper burial according to the tradition of the church. A little later after this, the mother of Saint Theodore the Sanctified, spiritual child of Saint Pachomius, came to Saint Pachomius entreating him to meet with her. Again, he responded, I'm afraid I cannot see you, I cannot meet with you, but he welcomed her to stay across the Nile to join his sister, and she became the abbess of the second convent. A short time after this, they established a third convent, I believe, and so organized monasticism originated from the Tavernisiotes, And the Pacomians were called Taveniciotes because the area where they lived was called Tavenis, near the delta of the Nile. Soon after this, the Palestinian monks copied this Pacomian system of social monasticism, Euthymius, St. Savas, the abbots of the monasteries. They established their lavras, and Theodosius was their contemporary, and he changed the lavra system to the cenobitic system. Cenobitic system is widely practiced today. Saint Savas introduced the typikon. He introduced the daily prayer services, the congregational services. Up to this point, services were not read in the monasteries. They only read the Psalms and they read the Holy Scripture. Saint Savas and his followers introduced chanting and troparia and doxologies for the great feast days of the church. This is where the typikon of the church originated, and the church to this day calls it typikon of Saint Sava. This typikon was modified by the Studites. The Studites perfected the hymnology, and they offered us the Paraklesis service and the Triodion and many of the different reading canons that we read during the feast days of the saints. The Studites transferred this typikon to Mount Athos. Athanasius, a Studite monk, brought this typikon to Mount Athos, and this very typikon is practiced until now. So the Athanite typikon is that of the Studites, that of St. Sava, and of the Tavenisiotes. We must repeat again that the basics of Christianity, and especially monasticism, is obedience and humility. For two reasons. First, because this is the way to cure, bring to health, the fallen nature. And the second reason is the emulation of the prototype. The prototype, God the Word, becoming man, he practiced and carried out these virtues to the fullest. These two virtues are now our characteristics. As long as we call ourselves Christians, we take this name after our Lord, and he is our Father, our spiritual Father. So the Christian character automatically calls for obedience and humility. The very analysis of the character of Christ spells out obedience and humility. Now, according to St. Paul, it's an absolute duty to copy or emulate the prototype, our Lord Jesus Christ. So assuming that these virtues were not necessary for our salvation, we should be compelled to possess them for the simple reason that they characterize the prototype. For the monk, these two virtues of obedience and humility are irreplaceable duties. It is not a matter of choice or preference, but absolute duty. Father Yosef, our grandfather, was led by grace to rekindle, to enhance the exercise of the prayer of the heart. This was a critical time in the life of Mount Athos. Looking back at the great Athonite father, St. Peter, and the others, after the era Byzantium fell, and this, of course, had negative consequences, there was a spiritual stalemate up until the year 1300, when St. Gregory Palamas rejuvenated and reestablished the true purpose of monasticism. Mount Athos was renewed through St. Gregory Palamas and Nikephoros and others. And then we have Maximus, the hut dweller, and all these propagated and exalted the Palamic theology. And after this great period, this great tradition once again becoming sparse, and we had a new spiritual stalemate. In our days, we were greatly infected by the spirit of the Renaissance. Renaissance entered Mount Athos and did a great deal of harm. It altered and harmed our iconography especially. And in general terms, it introduced the Western spirit, the spirit of comfort, which was a great distortion from the meaning of the suffering and the cross, the spirit of Philoponia. It widened the narrow and sorrowful path. The narrow and sorrowful path was not interpreted properly. During this time of uncertainty, Yeranda Yosef and Yeranda Silwan, now Saint Silwan, helped turn things around, so to speak. They gave a push to the prayer of the heart, and they brought Athos to its prior balance. This was clearly the providence of our Holy Lady, Lady Theotokos. And we pray that God provides us with such personalities to help us keep our confession to our faith. Otherwise, the world is easily lost, and people cannot find their way. Again, we felt some anxiety and pain in our times because a certain rumor was going around that Mount Athos was dying and that its light was being extinguished and so on. These rumors were the work of the Roman Catholics. They were boasting about this because their monastic communities became nearly extinct, and they were being comforted to see that Holy Mountain was also breathing its last. So they thought. I lived through this spiritual erosion of Holy Mountain, but our Yeranda Yosef did not lose hope. He always had hope. As I mentioned earlier, he made this prophetic statement to this visiting layperson that his monks would take over and reshape Holy Mountain. This layperson was a relative of one of the two remaining monks of the entire skit of Vatopedi. This skit was basically closed. We forgot all about this statement of Yeranda, and this gentleman reminded us of this. Yeranda Yosef never doubted the rebirth of the Holy Mountain. Since he knew in his heart that his monks, his disciples, would be the instrument of the rebirth of the Holy Mountain. We need to talk about these things now more than ever, because the main body of Christians, Christianity in general, is beginning to look like a philosophical system, like a routine. Such is not the case. Christianity is one. Naturally, it is a matter of grace. Why are we all here? What is the meaning of the fall? Fall simply means the loss of grace. We didn't fall off a cliff to be called fallen. The fallen man has lost the grace. Grace left. Now the Son of God came and had this grace returned to us. Now the entire purpose, the entire attempt of the human race is how to find this grace and put it on. We are not talking about a luxury here. This is the way to find our balance. I wish this to be heard by all those Christians, today's Christians, who have withered. There is no difference here. The gospel is one for all Christians. Social system, synodic system makes no difference. The only difference is that the monks do not marry. Outside of this, the gospel is one. It's common for all of us. When the gospel was being interpreted and written, we had no monks. The gospel is one for all Christians. Monasticism was organized around 300 AD. Monks give up the right to marry. Everything else is common ground. Therefore, our brothers in Christ in the world must occupy themselves with these matters, with the meaning and concept of philoponia, the area of keeping and consciously adhering to the commandments. They must come to understand that divine grace is to become ours, our possession, not only this, but the focal point of our entire purpose. This should be our lifelong pursuit. This is our purpose.
Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. His pharynx is most sweet and altogether lovely. These are the words of the bride, the spotless bride, in this love song, which is a tribute to the relationship between God and, more specifically, between Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, between Christ and the church, a relationship full of eros. This strong, most powerful eros love, by the way, let's not let our minds stoop to anything carnal while reading this scriptural poetry, because Protestant interpreters attempt to drag these most spiritual eros love lines down to the carnal level. This eros love has nothing to do with the erotica shops of our filthy times. It has nothing to do with carnal or sexual relations. Divine eros is the highest level of pure burning love. Christianity is an eros love. The trouble with Christianity today is the loss of this eros love. A Christianity without this flame, without this burning of the heart, a cold Christianity, frozen. We live as Christians out of a sense of duty. Is there any wonder why most of our Christians today, actually a lot of our Christians, fall into great sins looking for love in the wrong places? I sat down in his shade with great delight, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved brother, Jesus Christ, says the church. So is my beloved among the sons, among men, since my beloved became men. I desire to sit under his shade, so I sat under his shade, and his fruit was so sweet to my taste. His mouth is most sweet, and he's altogether full of desire. Listen, his desire in his entirety. Do you see here that we have a faith full of eros love, the very thing that we lack? When the soul of a Christian loses this burning love for the bridegroom, then the Christian begins to look for a number of different loves to substitute this love. And unfortunately, most of these different loves are going to be attachments, the wrong type of attachments, to the creations and not the Creator. The proponents of the sexual revolution today have left nothing sacred. There's very little admiration for words such as purity or celibacy or fidelity. Our Christians are wounded daily by the fiery darts of the evil one about carnal love, carnal pleasures. And unfortunately, we have quite a few losses in this area when it comes to broken families, divorces, separations. And again, behind all this is the lack of spirituality and the lack of love for Christ and his church. According to the church fathers, purity is the greatest sacrifice that a Christian can offer to Jesus Christ. Purity, celibacy, is the greatest and most fragrant offering to the triune God. But in order to keep purity, in order to fight and defend against the evil darts, the fiery darts of the evil one, we need to understand and develop this eros love, this Christian erotic love for the bridegroom. And this love we can find in the Song of Songs of Solomon. Father Athanasius, in his 15th cassette, the book of the Revelation, he mentioned a few things, as we said earlier, about this great book of the Holy Spirit, the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And once again, most Protestant theologians drag this most beautiful spiritual poetry into the carnal level, and at times they will even use verses for canceling merit or canceling, and you know, try to basically use the verses to strengthen the relations between husband and wife. But again, this has nothing to do with carnal love, at least not in the Orthodox sense. This Song of Songs, this book, has everything to do with the eros love between the bridegroom and the bride, the soul, or the church. And by the help of Saint Cyril of Jerusalem and Father Athanasius and some of our limited knowledge, we will make a very feeble attempt to just run through some of these powerful and most beautiful verses of this monument of the Old Testament, the Book of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Again, the voice of the beloved here, the beloved brother, Adelphidun is the Greek. It has nothing to do with a spouse. It's the beloved brother, and that is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The voice of the bridegroom to the church and every member of the church, every soul. Christ wants to prepare every soul by repentance. The prodigal and unclean soul needs to become pure. And in the first chapter of this book we read, Therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. For your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. So the virgin souls, the pure souls, will run after the bridegroom. They will seek him out. The king has brought me into his chambers. And this is the creator, the king, the master, brings the soul into paradise. And paradise is the church. Paradise on earth is the church. The king has brought me into his church. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we start the divine liturgy. The kingdom is the church, and the king brings us, brings the souls into his church, into his chambers. And of course, after we die, then we go into the eternal kingdom. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. This is the dark soul. Our souls are dark. However, our souls are made in the image of Jesus Christ, in the image of Christ, the Creator. We are dark, but we can be lovely once we are washed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Again, here, the bridegroom loves the soul. He loves the soul. He loves his church with tremendous love, great love. He loves the church so much that he gave his entire body for it. Again, all throughout the Song of Songs, we can see this wonderful chase between the bride and the bridegroom, this wonderful and most pleasant chase, how Christ, the bridegroom, goes after the soul, and somehow he pulls his grace. Then once the soul loses the grace of the bridegroom, then begins to search out for him. And here we have in chapter 2, the soul seeking out Christ. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is the church, where we taste the new manna, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this great love, we don't know. We have no idea of this great love. Only our saints, our desert fathers, they came to know this great love, and their tears their eyes never stopped running. In chapter 2, verse 8, again, we see how the soul feels when it begins to become overshadowed by the grace and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the ladders. Also, in the Song of Solomons, we have a great deal of prophecies about the entombment and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Solomon was also a great prophet. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear to the earth, on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Here, according to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, these verses pertain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the bridegroom, which took place after the winter in the time of spring, when the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and also the vines with the tender grapes, and the blossoms come about. Again, this has to do with the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 3, we have the great prophecy about the resurrection of the Lord, and actually where Mary Magdalene visits the tomb. Let's listen to this. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? And here, Mary Magdalene cannot sleep. She cannot sleep. She wakes up very early in the morning, and she's beginning to seek the Lord. She wants to go to the tomb. She wants to see her master. So she gets there, and she looks into the tomb, and the body is not there. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Mary Magdalene asks, where did you take him? She was speaking to the angels. Where did you take my master? I came to see him, but I did not find him. She asked the watchman. The watchman who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Where did you take him? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. And then Mary Magdalene looked around, and there was the master. And she says, Rabboni! And she fell down and grabbed him by the legs. I held him and would not let him go. This is also the plight of the soul that loses the master. The grace of God uses this pedagogical technique, let's say. It comes and goes.